chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we have the second advent of Christ. Joel chapter 2, emphasis is on the Battle of Armageddon. Verses 1 through 9, we have the Battle of Armageddon, or black, hopeless, helpless situation. Verses 10 through 11, we have grace deliverance. Verses 12 through 13, we have evangelism in the tribulation. We'll have this also coming up in the book of Revelation. Here is the cross. Here is the church age. Here is the tribulation. Here is the second advent. Here is the millennial reign of Christ. We're talking about right here at the end of the tribulation. Battle of Armageddon. Verses 1 through 9, 10 to 11, 12 and 13. Now this is Joel's view of the Battle of Armageddon. There are other views. This is more or less from the viewpoint looking at the Battle of Armageddon from the Jews living in the tribulation. I guess I better explain. In the tribulation, you will have people who will be on the earth, who will be fighting in Jerusalem. You'll have another group that are up in the mountains who have fled there because they're not capable of fighting. So you have two groups. One up in the mountains of Moab, Edom, and Ammon, and another group that are bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. So Joel's going to bring you the view of the Battle of Armageddon from the standpoint of the viewpoint of the Jews living in the tribulation. Now, there are about five different writers in Scripture who developed the Battle of Armageddon, and I'll list them for you because if you put them together, you get a pretty good idea of what's going to happen at the second advent of Christ. John's view is in Revelation chapter 15, verses 12 through 16. We'll be studying that on Sunday morning. And then Daniel has a view also, and that's Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. And then there's one in Zechariah, and that's Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14. And then we have the one in Joel 2, verses 1 through 9. And then we have Ezekiel. Ezekiel covers it in chapters 38 and 39. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different writers of Scripture all talking about the same thing. And they develop something different. Each one of them looks at, describes the same thing, but has a different emphasis. And they all have a different emphasis, but they all deal with the invasion of the King of the North. He comes through on his way to Africa. You'll see it. He comes back when he's cut off. And so he comes actually twice. Now, the time of Armageddon is given in verse 1. And it says, blow ye the trumpet. The Hebrew says, sound ye the ram's horn. You have to laugh because they didn't use metal trumpets. As soon as you see the word trumpet, you think about some guy with a metal trumpet. But they didn't have metal trumpets. Ram's horn was used. Ram's horn in the ancient world was used for a lot of things. Ram's horn was the warning of invasion. Usually when they sounded a ram's horn, it meant assembly. And then whatever was significant at the time. On the Day of Atonement, they blow the ram's horn. Jews do to come to the Day of Atonement. And they call it shofar. That's the term, Jewish Hebrew term, for the ram's horn. Naturally, when they blow the ram's horn, you're talking about salvation. Ram's horn is the horn of salvation. Jesus Christ is depicted as the horn of salvation, Luke chapter 1, verse 69. So this is not a trumpet or a metal trumpet, but it's a ram's horn. And what they did was they actually got up into some prominent place. Sometimes it's a tower, or on the top of some hills, or on the top of some trees, or some place where it could carry a long distance. So more or less, this would be the original ancient world air raid siren. Sometimes when you see an old movie, you see some of these Bedouins, and they're up in this steep chapel, and they're wailing out, you know, certain gibberish and so forth, or calling them to worship. That's the same concept. But in verse 1, we have the sound of the ram's horn. It's a warning of the coming of the invaders. World War II, there were a lot of signs like that. Over in England, why they had these air raid sirens that were pretty airy, and then you would hear the buzz bombs coming over. It's always a warning of invasion. And often people in the ancient world, the Jews, weren't the only ones who did this. It was quite customary for people in the ancient world to set up a relay system. And one man would get up on a hill, and if it was night, he would have a bonfire going. And he could be seen across the valley to the ridge of the hills. Or if it was during the day, then he would sound a ram's horn, like Indians sending up smoke signals. Same concept. And this way, either they established a relay system of horn blowing, it would travel very quickly over a couple hundred miles, and it's like the same principle of beating a tom-tom. Or at night, they would have fires set in prominent places, and that would accomplish the same thing. And this way, people had a pretty good telegraph system when the invader was coming. What did they do before television and radar and the phone and so forth? Well, this is one of the ways that I think theirs was more effective than ours is. Now, this, of course, was with nations that were organized. Sometimes they used mirrors or metals as reflecting off the sun, heliographs, and so forth. So it says here, blow ye the ram's horn. This is a warning. It's a warning that the invader is coming. And you know the exact area in which he's coming, because the next phrase says, in Zion. There's a lot of play on words in the 20th century about Zionism. And they say that Zionism is a good thing. Zionism isn't a good thing. It's anti-biblical. Zionism is a group of people doing good deeds in the name of a religion. And they're trying to get all the Jews back in the land so they'll all be killed. They don't realize that, but that's Zionism. But Zion here refers to the area of Jerusalem. Well, Zion, that most people don't know, and Jews especially, is the western escarpment of Jerusalem. And it's often used in Scripture in connection with the city as a synonym. And then we have another phrase here, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And the holy mountain also refers to Jerusalem. And Daniel 11, verse 45 says the same thing. See, when you study all these five writers together, they have the same principle, but they have different emphases, and then sometimes some of the things cross. So it's interesting what each individual emphasizes. Now, I imagine that most people are familiar with the fact that Jerusalem is built upon a series of hills. And two hills are prominent. And so the Holy Mountain is simply another synonym for Jerusalem. Now, here's the sound. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. This is not a command, though, so its translation is wrong. It really shall tremble. The reason being, of course, of this great invasion. The inhabitants of the land simply referred to the people living in Palestine, and particularly in Judea, during the tribulation. Then it says, for the day of the Lord cometh. It's described here for us, for it is nigh at hand. Now we're talking about the end of the tribulation. Now the day of the Lord then we refer to, naturally not the rapture, because the rapture has occurred long before that, 7 years. And so if you're at the end of the tribulation, you're an unbeliever, and you got the King of the North coming, and the day of the Lord's at hand means Jesus Christ is just around the corner. Now, the day of the Lord can be used in many ways. In fact, it's used in numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament. This is one of the things I had in school where one teacher said it meant one thing only. And I found passages of Scripture where the day of the Lord was a period that covered 1,007 years. In other words, there are passages that show it in the tribulation and in the millennium. So he said that it was only 1,000 years. And I said, well, there are passages in the tribulation that refer to it. And he made some disparaging remark, but anyway, it's used in a number of ways throughout the Old Testament. And every time you find it, we find different things. For example, when you study the day of Christ. Well, let's take it this way. We got our little map here. We'll be able to show you what we're talking about. Church age is terminated by the rapture of the church. God told me today that's happening tonight. He also told me that he lost his salvation. So I told him, well, you're not going up tonight then. But anyway, the church age is terminated by the rapture of the church. And this is described technically as the day of Christ. And it ends the church age. If someone says to you, what is the day of Christ? Well, that's the rapture of the church. The Jewish age, which began before the church age, actually terminates at the second advent. But technically, the day of the Lord, the one we're studying, is the day the Jewish age terminates. So technically, many times, the day of the Lord simply refers to the second advent. It also has references to events around the second advent. For example, the last half of the tribulation. We'll see passages where the day of the Lord is spoken of in here. So we have to say it has to go from at least 1,003.5 years to be technical, because there's a passage that puts it right in the middle here. So even though it's used technically for the second advent of Christ and the fact that the Jewish age terminates, it's also used for a period around the second advent. Here it's used in its absolute sense, the day the Jewish age ends. The Jewish dispensation began with Abraham and terminates at the second advent of Christ. And the Jewish dispensation, by way of its scope, begins with Abraham and concludes with the second advent of Christ, minus the church age. We can draw another plan, which may help. A lot of people are confused about God's plan. Here's eternity past. Here's eternity future. Here's the second advent of Christ right here, and here's the millennial reign. Here's Abraham began the Jewish age here. The Jewish age runs from Abraham all the way to the second advent of Christ, with the exception of the parentheses of the church age. So it's from there to there, and from there to there. If you can just take from Abraham the second advent, place the church age in from Pentecost to the rapture, then you'll have the principle. Church age then merely interrupts the Jewish age. After the church is removed by the rapture, which no one knows the hour nor the time, neither this guy that came over this afternoon, God fulfills his promise and the Jewish age is completed. So we have the word here, all the inhabitants of the land shall tremble. Now this isn't a command to tremble. The other two expressions are, sound the horn is a command, cal imperative. Sound the ram's horn. That's an imperative mood. Sound the alarm is a hiphil imperative. That's again a command. Then the place is given Zion. And let the inhabitants of the land tremble. That's future tense. Shall tremble. It's an imperfect tense. An action not completed as yet. So we know it's not a command. For the day of the Lord draweth nigh. In other words, this is towards the end of the tribulation, just before the second advent of Christ. The day of the Lord is at hand. Christ is just about to come back, and his feet are just about to step on the Mount of Olives. Now, the day of the Lord is described for us in verse 2 by an analogy. And this analogy is very interesting because it sets up perfectly the day in which Christ returns to the earth. Now notice the first phrase that you have there is a day of darkness. Verses 1 through 9 are darkness, utter darkness, gloominess, helplessness, and hopelessness, depicting this end of the tribulation right before the Christ returns. So you see, up until the second advent, things are not getting better, they're getting worse, until he returns the second time. Now, a day of darkness, this darkness protects the born-again believers who are resisting the invaders at the siege of Jerusalem. It's Matthew 24. This darkness also protects born-again believers from the first half of the tribulation who are in the hills of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, who flee to the mountains in the middle of the tribulation. It says, when you see the abomination set up in the temple, flee to the mountains. So there's a group up in the mountains, and there's a group down in the city of Jerusalem. So we have a day of darkness, and a day of darkness protects both groups. Here's something interesting. God's in control of so-called nature. And he has provided in the past and will in the future use nature in supernatural ways to protect believers. Things that happen in weather conditions are under his direct direction. You know, these weather people act like they're the ones who are making it all happen. They're trying to seed the clouds and all this. It's a bunch of nonsense. Can you imagine God laughing at people throwing salt in clouds? It's got to be a joke. It's a big belly laugh for him. You know, something's very interesting. In the tribulation, four angels hold back weather conditions so that 144,000 witnesses can be sealed. And then when they're sealed and they're protected by the Lord, then the angels let all these phenomena loose. So a day of darkness is a means of protection for believers. See, you got an invading army coming in. It's interesting, in the ancient world, they never fought in the wintertime, never fought at night, only in the daytime, because they couldn't see. The wintertime was too cold. Then it says a day of darkness and gloominess. Now, the word gloominess itself actually refers to the fact that the second advent will be a time when the earth will be totally covered with darkness. The same kind of darkness which occurred at the cross. And we'll see this in just a moment. The word gloominess then refers to the fact that the situation is hopeless, humanly speaking. This knocks out the concept that God helps them that help themselves. That's a phrase for the government, you know. Helping themselves into your pocket and your privacy. God never helps those who help themselves. Gloominess means human viewpoint hopelessness. And so the siege of Jerusalem finds thousands of born-again Jews facing a hopeless situation in the face of enemy invasion. Now this may be a good passage for us if we are allowed to live long enough to see an invasion. Because if that occurs, then we're going to have to claim some of this. We might have to ask them to blacken the skies so the Ruskies and the Orientals won't have an opportunity to torture us. See, because he did it before, he's going to do it again. So maybe he'll do it for us in this age if that occurs. Then it says days of clouds. Now, clouds refer to invading armies. And for that passage, that's Ezekiel 38, verses 9 and 10. The invading armies, the king of the north, are described as clouds in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 9 and 10. And that's the same description here. So now we have a couple of things that are spoken of in a couple of these different reports. And then we have the phrase, thick darkness. Now, people read over these things, they say darkness, gloominess, thick darkness, is the same thing. It's not the same thing. You know, God's not the author of confusion or has to fill in a page with similar words. This is abnormal darkness. You know, in darkness there is light. Learn this in the service. There's a way to see light in darkness. But there's no light in this darkness. Now, there are numerous passages found throughout the Scriptures which describe this same day. And it's very significant. The thing that's significant is that the first time that Jesus Christ came and died, during the 3 hours when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, during that time, the earth was covered in darkness. At least Golgotha was. And no one could see Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world. So darkness covered Golgotha during the 3 hours when he's bearing our sins. Now, when Jesus Christ returns, second advent. See, there's a similarity between the first and the second, not the rapture, because that's not what occurs here. This is second advent. When Christ returns, he finds again darkness on the earth. That's why that scripture says in Revelation, first chapter, behold, every eye shall see him. How can every eye see him? Well, if there's no light, and he's the light of the world, then you can't miss him. You see, there's no way to miss him. People say, well, you know, I don't know if Christ is the Savior of the world. And then, man, see, there's no way to miss him. If everything is dark and there's no light in it all, and that's the only light that there is, you can't miss him. We know one thing, it won't be Mary. Oh, you're not sure. There's people talking about her today. That she saved the Pope last week. Yeah, on TV. Right. You know, we are in an age that, I don't know, feel like Patton. How I hate the 20th century, he said. But behold, every eye shall see him. That's how every eye will say. Well, guys, well, you know, we got TV now, and so he'll be on TV. You know, he won't be on TV. You know, there won't be any TV. That's gone. We'll see that also. He's the light of the world, and so his very presence is luminous, and it'll light up the world. We have the same thing in the tabernacle and the temple, where the only light in the holy place were the candlesticks. He's the light of the world. There's no other light. When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that land will be completely covered in darkness. So dark that even the light that people have will not penetrate the darkness. The armies of the King of the North will undoubtedly be equipped with various types of equipment. But there will be no searchlight that will penetrate this darkness. Maybe there'll be an advanced laser beam, but that won't penetrate this darkness. No light of any kind will penetrate this darkness. Radar will fail also. Now that's supernatural darkness. And why do we have this darkness? This darkness, for our information, protects the Jews in Jerusalem. All born-again Jews in Jerusalem, and the born-again Jews up in the mountains too. So this darkness has a purpose. Many times in history, God has confounded the armies that were enemies of believers and has confused them. This confounds them. So here he is, confounding some and protecting others. Isn't that the way it always is? He is a light to the Jews when he brought them out, and darkness to the Egyptians. The same principle again. Now, the darkness of the second advent of Jesus Christ is described in the following passages. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Zechariah 14, 6 and 7. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Amos 5:18, Matthew 24:29, Luke 21:25 through 27, Revelation 6:12, and then Joel, we'll see it in verse 10 and 11, chapter 2, and Joel 3:15. They all describe this darkness. This darkness is complete. And it's total protection for born-again believers. This is the same concept like the long day of Joshua, where God protects the believers from invading armies. So what I'm saying is that if we happen to be alive and there is an invasion, this is some principles that we'll have to be praying about. This darkness keeps the armies in Palestine from maneuvering. At that time, we'll have the King of the East, which will have now, at this point, moved to Edomia. The King of the West, he will be in the Valley of Israelin. The King of the North is surrounding Jerusalem, and also his armies will be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So all of these converging armies, and by the way, if at this time there are still some Arabs left, the King of the South, wherever they are, they will be immobilized by this darkness either, also. So this is describing for us thick darkness, which is really a supernatural darkness designed for protection. And that again explains Revelation 1:7, how every eye shall see him. And then we have a new sentence, right in the middle of a sentence. So you have the word there, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. The word as, then, is an analogy from the last half of the sentence. And really, it's a new sentence. See, there are no periods in the Hebrew language. No commas in the Hebrew language. No semicolons in the Hebrew language or question marks. Neither does the Greek. Neither does any other ancient language. Oh, isn't that interesting? But we do. Why? Because we can't explain ourselves. That's why. Comma, question mark, quotation. You know, we're messed up with our language. Now, all the ancient world in their languages always punctuate by syntax. And they didn't even have spaces between words. So that meant you had to study the language. Well, that knocked out the United States, see, because we're not interested in studying anything. We can just about go to the store and buy toilet paper, you know, and pick out the right size. Darkness, and now you have a new sentence. You think I'm kidding you, but, you know, in the short time that I've been alive, the last 80 years, I have seen the population of this country degenerate. And I don't know where there's an American anymore. Except me and thee, and then I don't know about you. Now, here's the starting of a new sentence. As the morning spread upon the mountains. Now, this isn't morning at all. The word isn't morning. As the dawn spreads upon the mountains. See, this is an analogy to the Armageddon campaign and the King of the North coming down. See, this is vivid, picturesque language for you to understand what's going on. You know, as the dawn invades the darkness and cannot be stopped, so the King of the North will invade the land and he cannot be stopped. However, just as the dawn comes up and hits the mountains, but there are still pockets where the sun can't get in. And there will be pockets in the land where there will still be people protected. So the analogy here is very interesting. There are all sorts of canyons where the sun doesn't hit. Now, the dawn here is the invasion of the king of the north. And even though the king of the north moves into the land with all of their troops, there are still places where he does not reach, and that's the point. I understand that there's still Japanese in the caves in the South Pacific. You know how many people lost their lives after the war going into the caves for those Orientals after it was over? And then they declared they never knew and they shot Americans like you can't believe because they were still hidden in the caves. You got the same principle here. Now, when dawn hits a flat country, like what's a flat country? Texas? Miami's flat. Believers are protected there. That's the point. So you have a nice prayer request now. Something comes up, hey. You know, like the dawn comes up and doesn't go into the crevices in the mountains. Lord, hey, that's me and you. You know, you can handle it. See, this makes some vivid prayer requests. This is literal darkness on that day that protects the believer and immobilizes the army. There's no fighting going on here, notice. Well, that's good because, you know, we're not prepared anyway. We need this. You know, we don't have three people that know how to fire anything anymore. Everything's computers. All we have to do is take the batteries out and we're done. Now, here's a literal darkness on the day that immobilizes the army. It makes it impossible for them to approach their final assault. But it makes it possible for Jesus Christ to arrive at a specific time. He's got them immobilized, and they can't move because it's intense darkness, and now he comes on the scene. It's like the pause that refreshes. Now hold it, guys. Here I come. And he finds all believers intact. And the analogy is the dawn, and the dawn is the invading forces of the king of the north. So when the king of the north invades Palestine, he follows the main roads, as for Daniel 11:40-41. When he returns, he has an objective, Jerusalem. On both of his movements to Palestine, he only hits certain areas, because other areas are protected. Now notice the next phrase says, a great people and strong. And that's the king of the north invading Palestine. Joel 2:20, Daniel 11:40-45, Ezekiel 38-39. Now in verse 3, we have a change in analogy to the same scene. We go from the dawn coming up and lighting a great part of the earth, but still some places that aren't the king of the north. Now we go to fire. And now a fire burns up everything before it. So, this is the fierceness of the invasion of the king of the north. Fire is a very interesting analogy here. It's very hard to read this and get into the feeling of what we have here. See, we have a problem, basically, in our history. Our country has never been invaded. We have never had enemy soldiers in our front yard breaking down your front door. You know, you go to the door and there's some Ruski. We've never had that. Or some Oriental facing you. You never have seen that. But you can get some idea of what it's like simply from reading something, maybe about the Civil War. You know, that would be the closest thing to it. Now, it's really funny the way people have ideas about North and the South. Some people think that everybody up North is a mongrel, and some people up North think everybody in the South is a mongrel. It's really the strangest phenomenon in the world. Very few people are objective when it comes to this. In some places that I will describe for you, the Northerners weren't as bad as most of the Confederates think they were. They didn't all steal chickens and rape and destroy homes. They all didn't do that. There was plenty of that. And just the fact that an enemy is going to walk over your petunias, you see, that type of concept, and people scream, well, troops are more interested in war than they are in petunias. But we haven't had any sort of thing like that for a long time. For example, in Europe, in most parts of the world, an enemy force has moved in and destroyed Europe time after time. When I was in England and France and Germany, you never saw such devastation in your life. There wasn't a building standing in London. You know, and you have never experienced anything like that. It is eerie to see. But those people know what it's like. So you can interpret this passage in almost any other part of the world, and people would understand what we're talking about here. In France, for example, they have known the enemy. And you can interpret this in Germany, because Germany has known it also. The same thing is true. You can interpret this in almost any other part of the world, and people will know what it's like to have the enemy in your front yard, but we do not have that knowledge experiential. And yet we have some understanding of it. You can take a trip, for example, to North Virginia. And you can go to a place called the Shenandoah Valley. And all you have to do is just mention Yankees. And you know that the Confederates invaded Yankee land twice. And once they went into Maryland and were stopped at a battle called Sharpsburg. And Lee did some gambling, and finally Stonewall Jackson came up from Harper's Ferry in the nick of time to save his army from destruction. And that was when the greatest losses of the war were sustained by the 5th Texas Regiment. Now, all you from Texas should know that, which had 70% losses at that time, the 5th Texas, which is the highest loss that any regiment suffered in the war between the states. Now, the second was the 24th Minnesota at Gettysburg, and they suffered 67% casualties, which was almost as high. By the way, when the 5th Texas was charging, there was a big hole, and the Yankees were coming through the 5th Texas. And they're charging through this apple orchard. And most of them didn't have anything to eat for at least 2 or 3 days. And they were barefooted, see, and hungry. And they stopped right in the middle of their charge, and they all grabbed apples off the tree, which were still green, and they began to eat them. And that was the last apple that most of them ever ate. They were so hungry, even though bullets were all around them and flying all around, they continued their charge, but almost every man in that regiment stopped and ate 1 or 2 green apples because they were so hungry, and they couldn't pass by a green apple tree, even in a charge, and none of them ever saw another apple again. That was the end of them. Now, things like that do not happen every day in American history. Now, there was a second invasion, to give you an idea of what's happened in this country, then you may be able to orient to this passage. There was an invasion into Pennsylvania. We went up the backside of the Blue Ridge Mountains, and then with his 3 corps, he cut through the gap, and one of his corps decided to go to Gettysburg. There was a shoe factory there. And Lee's army had been barefooted for quite a while. On their way down, of course, they bumped into Buford's cavalry, and they had a little skirmish which began the Battle of Gettysburg. Well, on that invasion, the Confederates actually invaded the North just before the Battle of Gettysburg, and the corps went all the way to York, Pennsylvania. And one of them went almost to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And some very enterprising Pennsylvanian went from farmhouse to farmhouse, city to city, and said there are certain secret signs which they have developed in the South. And if I give you these signs, then you give me a certain amount of money, and when you give them the signs as they go by, then they won't hurt your farm. And he received $5 per sign. And he made $100,000 on that invasion and hooked it. Okay? Confederates, when they went through, couldn't understand why they would be walking down a road and all these people would be making crazy signs at them, and they thought they were crazy and they left them alone. Now that's just an interesting part between the war between the states. And it goes on and on. But I want to tell you something. No one teaches it anymore. There's some very interesting things about the Bible classes that were held. And interesting encouragement coming from Lee and Stonewall Jackson. But you see, in the Battle of Gettysburg, it lasted 3 days. And there were 50,000 casualties, and only one civilian was killed. Well, in our passage here, here are some people who are invaded. And they know what it's like to have the enemy right there. They know the terrible things that are going to happen. This is Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Joel's objective is not to describe the horrors of enemy invasion. His job is to present another emphasis. So when you have an analogy like this in verse 3, it really isn't very meaningful. In other words, it's hard for us to understand. But you can live in any other part of the world and you would understand it. Perhaps one of the best places to understand this on the face of the earth today would be the Congo. Because you never know which one of the five tribes are going to drop you. Because they all hate each other, and they hate us worst of all. In other words, it's a land filled with hostility. And they don't even know who the enemy really is. These five fraternities actually have difficulty recognizing each other, and they call them tribes, but they're fraternities. So there's a perfect example of hostility. Now, verse 3 says, a fire devoured before them. Devoured means eat it up. And this is what happens in an enemy invasion. When an enemy comes in and invades your home, you can't call the police. There'll be no human protection of that sort. The police are gone. Now, this is what happens. Fire means everything is destroyed. It says, as a fire eats up before it, and behind them a flame burneth. Very interesting analogy. Now here, right in the midst of this, we have something very unusual. We have a reference to the Garden of Eden in this passage. Now, there aren't many references to the Garden of Eden. Of course, you know the Garden of Eden is shut down at this particular time. So this is an analogy. The Garden of Eden was shut down for two reasons. One, because man with an old sin nature, in the devil's world, there is no place for perfect environment in the devil's world, and the Garden of Eden was perfect environment, so there's no Garden of Eden any longer. There is no perfect environment in the devil's world except that which is in the believer as a result of the Word of God, which includes the filling of the Spirit and all systems go in the soul. Now, there was also a tree there, the tree of life. And you can't get eternal life by eating the fruit of the tree, so that was shut down. So the Garden of Eden at this point in Joel 2 is simply an analogy as the Garden of Eden before them. And behind them a desolate desert. The word wilderness is desert. So you have a Garden of Eden in front and a desert behind. In other words, the Garden of Eden is an analogy. And it simply indicates that in the tribulation, Palestine really has tremendous economy and great prosperity. But the invasion of the armies eliminates it. This is a very simple principle which we ought to recognize. And we ought to pass it on to those who are in power, who make our policies today. And this is what it is. A perfect economy, or a good economy, is always destroyed by a foreign enemy invasion. Never fails. Any economy that you have that's good will be destroyed by a foreign enemy invasion. That has always been true historically. An enemy invasion always destroys a good economy. The South had a good economy before the war between the states. France had a good economy before the Franco-Prussian War. France had a good economy before World War I, and they haven't had one since. A good economy is destroyed by enemy invasion. Now you say to yourself, what does that have to do with our country? Well, the policies that we're on guarantee us that sooner or later we're going to have an enemy invasion. And it will destroy our economy. You know, we've had in the past, someone asked me today, when did it start? It started about 1919, when they put a professor in the White House. It started with the New Deal. It started with the Square Deal. It started with the Fair Deal. All of these are destroyed by economic laws, but they're also destroyed by enemy invasion. There are two ways in which you destroy your economy. One is by economic laws, and two is by invasion. See, all these wheelers and dealers who are promising the golden age, Social Security, which is a misnomer, because if you want me to do something on Social Security, I just looked into it for myself, and it's not social, and it's not secure. Neither one of those two things. It's immoral and insecure. And they're counting on the fact that people past 65 can't read or write. And that's what they're counting on. And they'll send you your checks if you don't work. And they prefer you not to work, and then they won't even let you cash your checks. They take care of it for you. Yeah, that's good. They're saving you a trip to the bank. Yeah, sure. We have medical security, and that's not neither medical nor secure. You couldn't get a dime out of them if Christ was riding a bicycle over to the Medicare Center. People think that it's free. It isn't free. There's nothing free about it at all. You get nothing from them. You got to pay for everything. There's nothing free about Medicare. That's baloney. You need 4 insurance policies and a Philadelphia lawyer to get a mere treatment. You know, there's no way. It's baloney. War on poverty. See, that's another one of those programs. All of this is nothing because that's domestic. All of that is nothing because we have a foreign policy which makes it possible for an enemy to invade. Therefore, there's no such thing as economic security. They give you Social Security. Then they have policies where they're inviting the enemy to come in. Where is your Social Security? Now, that's a little principle we have overlooked in our country found in the Word of God. So the Garden of Eden here is what hasn't been touched by the invader. But when the invader comes in, the economy goes. Say, for example, you have a good internal economic policy and we're thriving as a country. Yet you have a foreign policy that's wet out of the pit and you invite the enemy in and they destroy your economy. They got you both ways. This is simply describing in our passage the wonderful living conditions that had existed in the Palestine prior to the King of the North coming in and invasions. I suppose you realize that the Jews today who live in Israel since 1901 have taken that land and have made living conditions out of desert places. They have the knack for it. And the Arabs have been sitting on their haunches and they have been utterly astounded at what the Jews have done. One reason besides the spiritual conflict why the Arabs have despised the Jews is because the Jews took a patch of land that the Arabs have lived in for centuries and performed miracles with it. That's what the problem is. from the standpoint of economy, and their jealousy is fantastic. That's one of the problems. They're jealous over their cousins. Arabs are very jealous of the Jews in the land because the Jews in the land have done fantastic jobs with the land. They tell me that the oranges from Israel surpass the ones in Miami. Now that'll get you. Jewish oranges out of the desert. Turning salt water into drinking water. That's Jews. In territory, the Arabs have been sitting on their haunches for years. Bedouin type still. Lazy, jealous. Now, the Jews in the land, you must understand the economy is shot when you're invaded. But before the Arabs invaded, about 6 hours, the Jews had to jump on them, you remember? They had a general by the name of Dayan, and he put his holding forces and made his move, hit the Egyptians and the Jordanians and then the Syrians, and he protected their economy. And you know that the Jews' economy is still in good shape, and the Arab economy and the nation surrounding it is in very bad shape, and they weren't invaded, and not much anyway. So that's better part of this is jealousy. So there's a principle here that we have overlooked. You can't have your country invaded and have a good economy. While these invasions are going on, it destroys the economy. Our political leaders are always making promises in terms of simple economy. And we're going to destroy poverty. And we're going to remove disease. But it's all vote catchers. But in the meantime, how this mouth is going to provide a perfect economy for you, and at the same time, their foreign policy, they're doing things which will cause enemy to come in and destroy the supposed economy that they're building up. We don't like in our country, but we know by now that our budget's all wet and we throw away billions and billions of dollars on Medicare and Pedicare and Fedicare, and there isn't enough money in the world to pay for Social Security, number one. But in addition to that, we always do one thing, and we cut the military, and we're about prepared as we were at the time of the War of 1812. And we're immobilized about to that extent. We might be able to hold out the British at Niagara Falls if they're comprised of just the Beatles. But you see, the communists still have a plan to destroy us regardless of what you hear on TV. About them turning capitalists, and turning the other cheek, and sitting down and talking with you, and visiting Washington. They're just looking for a good place to get a hold of. That's part based on this. You see, we're involved, if you think about it, in brush wars throughout the world. So that our prepared troops are committed. Who's minding the store then? We got troops all over the world. Who's minding us? Who's protecting us? We got a few training battalions, a couple drill instructors, a policeman who can't use his 38 special unless he gets permission from some politicians. Now, how's that going to stop anything? See, we're asking for it. And there's going to be a rude awakening because every country in the world is out to get us, and we're not prepared for it. See, paratroopers could come in through a carrier right through Mexico or Canada or Cuba. They can hit us anyway. They can drop into our cities and cut us off. And because we're living in cities, we're trapped. They don't have to come into Houston to take it. All they have to do is to head off the main highways going out of Houston. And then all you have to do is cut off the supplies. And Randall's has enough food for 3 days and then it's over. See, it's a simple matter. Now, in the days of an agricultural economy, people lived on the farms. The population was scattered, but it's different. Now, what is the holding force of this country? You see, is it our economic policies? Is it our foreign policy? Is it our military? No. All of those things are negative. There is a holding force in our country. And that's called the grace of God. See, verses 1 through 9 talking about a hopeless situation. But from 11 on, we got the grace of God. See, that's the point. In other words, we have a personal relationship with the only one who is protecting this country. There's only one person protecting this country. That's Christ. Whether you know it or not, you'll see it right here coming up. This army of the North is so prepared and so well trained that no one can stand up against them. It's an impossible situation. And Jesus Christ protects that particular country. See, we have the same principle today. There isn't any policy in this country that's going to do anything. We're all going in the opposite direction. One of the men in history who's done the most damage to us, we used to call him Mac the Knife, but they forgot all about him. His name was McNamara. And, you know, they tried to hang Benedict Arnold, but Benedict Arnold only wanted to surrender West Point. McNamara surrendered the whole United States. So the point is that you can learn something from these passages, which are talking about military, economy, and the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what do you think that we have as far as protection in our city from some type of a riot or an invasion? Fort Hood? Forget it. Three quarters of them are drunk and raping people in Dalton and Temple, Texas. First-hand witness. Now notice what this says. Nothing shall escape them, but that's not true. It says literally, escape shall not be unto him. We want to get this verse down before we close. You have nothing shall escape them, but it doesn't say that. It says escape shall not be unto him. Now that's quite different. Who is him? That's wrong. Who is he? Correct English. This refers to the dictator of Palestine. This refers to his administration. The administration in Palestine will be destroyed. But that's an unbeliever type of administration. That's the man from the tribe of Dan. That's the one false Christ. That's the false Messiah. And his administration shall be wiped out. It says, escape shall not be unto him. But unto him also refers to someone else. Him also refers to the king of the north, the invader. He's not going to escape. So what we have in Joel is the same thing that Daniel said. He shall come to an end, Daniel 11, verse 45. And Joel says, escape shall not come to him. That's a big invader. He will not escape. And Daniel says, none shall help him, Daniel 11, 45. Now in verses 4 and 5, we have a description of the invaders. And this description, of course, has to be written in the time in which Joel lived. In the time in which Joel lived, they had cavalry, and they had chariots and infantry and artillery. And some of these will be described for us in verse 4. Again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. So verse 4 says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And that's found in Daniel 11:40, Ezekiel 38:4, Zechariah 12:4. See, all of the Armageddon passages have certain things in common, and they have a common language. And horses simply refer to mobile forces. Horses, as horsemen, shall they run. The word run is assault and advance. As horsemen, they shall advance. So the king of the north is a very mobile army and is characterized by very rapid advancement. Verse 5, chariots. This is comparable to armored forces like the noise of chariots. And the chariots are described in Daniel 11:40, Ezekiel 39:20, with the other Armageddon passages. Chariots on the top of mountains they shall leap. In other words, they move with great rapidity. Like the noise of a flame of a fire, they devour the stubble as a strong people set in battle array. This type of fire makes explosive type noises. Battle array is organized for battle. Now verse 6, the reaction to the invaders, a twofold reaction, and then we'll close. Pain is their first reaction. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. Literally, before them, the people shall be much pained. That is, the Jews living in Palestine, much pain means great anguish. This word is also used for childbirth, travail and pain, maximum pain. Then we have the next phrase, all faces shall gather blackness. Now, does it mean that the people will be so frightened that they will turn black? No, because when people are frightened, they stop thinking. And the blood stops circulating to the head. And when the blood leaves, you turn pale. And then grieve. You know that in everyone's skin there's a facet of green? You know that your skin has an element of green in it? Well, let me be the first to tell you. But it's there. And you can always tell when a person is frightened or shocked because both have a tendency to destroy the circulation in the head, so we know that people don't turn black from fright. Literal translation of this verse, all faces pale with anxiety. So the second reaction is anxiety or worry. Next time, that's a description of the people when they see the invading army. A lot of pain and anxiety and worry. And the blood rushes out, and so they turn pale. Now, verses 7 through 9, we have the initial success of the invaders, and then we have the destruction of them coming up in verses 10 and following. You know, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and everything was dark, why, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, more or less, was a word or a cry of salvation, because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God on him. Now, at the second advent, we have darkness again. And Jesus Christ comes again, and he opens up his mouth a second time, as